week we were talking, as I was preaching, I was talking to you about the need for precept to come before praise. That truth should lead to doxology and worship. That revelation demands response. And I've been convicted over the last, a couple of months, I guess. It was amazing how this worked out. Gretchen and Jimmy were planning the worship service this week. And I'd been thinking about this and praying about this for a while, but that, you know, we kind of get it backwards in our worship services. We come in and we sing and we sing and we sing, and then we give you the truth, and then you get like one song to respond, and then you go home. And I was thinking, that's backwards. That's not the way that it should be. We should come in here and enter into the presence of the Lord and praying and singing like we've just done. Then we should get into the Word, and then we ought to respond. So we're going to start doing worship services kind of like this, where we sort of not do as much music up front, but we spend some time really responding to the Lord at the end. And I'm going to speak to you a little bit at the end of this sermon about what the response time needs to look like, because I have this feeling, the sneaking suspicion, that we're still operating under the old Baptist mindset that says you just come forward, or you just, you know, you use that time only if there's something really bad going on in your life or if you need to get saved. Right? So we're going to change that a little bit, hopefully. I want you to join me this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And you're going to notice that we're starting a new series today. And I think it'll probably only be like 8 or 10 weeks. We're probably just going to do the Beatitudes. At least that's what I'm thinking right now. But I want to tell you why this is going on. I've been really convicted, just as I've been reading, just of the way that we as a Christian culture, as a Christian whatever, I don't know, I don't even know what you call it, Christendom, I guess, you know, a collection of different churches and everything, how we are abandoning, you know, some of the things that are foundational in the Word of God. We live in perilous times. Somebody that's greater than me said these words. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We're there. We're there. In fact, Paul goes on to say just a few paragraphs later to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He says, I am calling you to account before the face of God and in the presence of the one who gave his life for you, who suffered and who bled and who died for you. I challenge you, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready and in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We live in an age in which those words have been fulfilled. We have a whole company of modern-day preachers who have attempted to redefine Christianity. From Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis, the repainting of the Christian faith, which amounts to about a New York City caricature of Christ, to Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy, Why I'm a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical, Poetical, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian, which if you gather all of that means why I am a nothing, why I don't stand for anything, to Irwin Raphael McManus, the cultural architect of Mosaic Church, in his slew of books about human potential, we're seeing the fulfillment in our day of teachers who suit the passions of their hearers, who draw us away from truth and headlong into myths, intentionally blurring the truth, fudging the facts, making what is black and white into shades of gray. Now, instead of preaching, we have skits and play acting as the bulk of what we do in most modern, growing churches. Rather than preaching, we have talks and sharings and facilitations. That's why we need the clarion call of Christ's words to cut through the clutter and reestablish our feet on a rock. Plain, powerful preaching from Jesus to us. That's why I'm so thankful that we have the words in the heart of Christ captured for us in the Word of God in the Sermon on the Mount to set our feet on a rock. We're going to spend some time over the next few weeks looking at the message of Christ that He came preaching, the message that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in these Beatitudes, our Lord holds forth for us a truth, a life that is counter to everything that the world practices, that the world holds dear, and that the church is chasing after. Jesus' new way of living in the Sermon on the Mount comes from a new way of thinking. And the new way of thinking comes from a new life that we have in following Him. Here in this sermon are God's standards. It's God's truth for those who have been recreated in the image of God, recreated in the image of His own dear Son. So let's look together this morning. Let's stand together as we read from Matthew chapter 5. And starting in verse 1, and don't even think we're going to get past the first beatitude, we won't. Let's look at it. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. God, we love you, Lord. We surrender this time to you. We ask, Father God, that you would come and that you would give us your words, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our souls to receive your word with meekness and graft it into us, Lord God, that it might bring forth much fruit in our lives. God, I surrender myself to you. I humble myself before you, and I ask you, Father God, to empty me of trust in myself, to empty me of any reliance upon eloquence, to empty me of any fascination with phrases and words, but to fill me, Father, with a thorough dependence upon you, to fill me with your Spirit, that you would anoint me, Father, that I might be a weapon of righteousness in your hands this day. And I pray, Father God, that you would prepare this body. Send forth your word to them. And Father, may it accomplish the work for which you have sent it. I love you. I bless you. You are worthy. You are worthy. Amen. Again, be seated. God wants you to have a blessed life. Amen? He wants you to have a blessed life. Is that hard for you to believe? Is it? I hope not. You know, I think we've kind of passed by the idea that God is a cosmic killjoy and the oppressor, that Satan has fooled so many people into believing that he is. God's a liberator, right? God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be filled with the joy that is the joy of Christ. The question is, how does that joy come? Because the way that the world says that you receive joy, the way that the world says that you experience happiness, the way the world says that you experience blessedness stands in stark contrast to what God says. In our society, we are told that the way to blessedness and the way to happiness and the way to joy is to have a good, healthy self-esteem. Isn't it? Just have a good view of yourself. Just be pleased with yourself. Just love the way that you are. Get into you, man, because it's all about you. And you'll be happy and you'll be joyful. Sorry, I'm almost slipping into Joel Osteen there. I didn't mean to do that. But that's what we're told. Just dig yourself, man. There's the spark of the divine in you. And if you'll just fan that flame, if you'll just blow on it, you'll just love what happens. It's not what the Word of God says. God's desire is to liberate men and women and children from their self-esteem, from their tragic lostness, from their consequent purposeless living, to give them life, a power to obey His will, a power to make them filled with joy and with real happiness in communion with Him. That is the fundamental starting point in the Sermon on the Mount, in this section of words that we call the Beatitudes. If you're freaking out about the self-esteem thing, hold on, I'll get to it in a second. Some of you are freaking out. Self-esteem's good. Just wait. The whole theme of the message of our lives and the first sermon of Jesus is this: blessed. Blessed. To understand what Jesus is telling us, we need to first understand what the word blessed means. If I were to ask 50 of you guys, if I were just to single 50 of you out without you hearing the response of anybody else, and I said, what does blessing mean to you? I'd get about 50 different answers. Most of our answers would revolve around things like health or wealth or our children or our feelings of accomplishment or our feelings of importance or ease in our lives or our job satisfaction. We had to find blessedness in a variety of different ways. But what does the word really mean? That's what we need to know. Well, the word that Jesus uses here that is translated in your scripture as blessed is the Greek word makarios. Write it down. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. Makarios means a state of true well-being. It means a state of real happiness that's not dependent upon circumstances. It means real joy, real prosperity, real contentment. The fullest meaning of this word blessed is an inward contentedness and a joy and a well-being that does not depend at all on physical or temporary circumstances. It is a transcendent kind of life that you can only find in Christ. That is the idea of a blessed kind of life. The word blessed, in fact, is often used of God Himself. David ended Psalm 68 with these words, "Blessed be God." His son Solomon sang, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Paul spoke of the glorious gospel of the blessed God and of Jesus Christ, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Blessedness is way more, far more than we have even imagined, than we have even conceived in our modern churches, in our modern repaintings of Christianity, with all of our emphasis on self-fulfillment. Listen to me, we have set the bar too low. We've set the bar too low. yourself cannot fill your heart. Your story and living for the praise of your name and living for your dot cannot fill your soul. Self-actualization, whatever in the world that means, it's not enough. When I was at Annapolis, I had a guy there named Alan Frost. He was a plebe that was there, and I was responsible for training him into a midshipman. And one day we were sitting at the dinner table, and I said to Frost, because I was frustrated with him. I mean, the kid was just, never did anything right. I just said to him, like, hey, Frost, why are you here? You know, I was expecting, like, the oorah answer, you know, the, sir, I'm here to serve my country, sir. He looked at me and said, I'm here to find myself, sir. I'm like, that did not just happen. So I took a spoon and I went, ah, and I shined it up and I put it in front of his face. I said, look in the spoon, Frost. And he looked at it and said, there you are. Now, why are you here? Self-actualization means nothing, beloved. What is that? That's just some hokey term for being into myself more than I ought to be. That's what self-actualization is. It's not enough. Blessedness is a fundamental characteristic of God. True well-being, real joy that He wants to share with us, His children. He wants to share His blessedness with us. But the way of blessedness is not the way of the world, as we're going to see. What's it say here? Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Immediately when we read that, some of us are thinking, I don't know what poor in the spirit means, but I don't like the sounds of it already. I don't like anything with poor in it. Right? So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let's first talk about what it doesn't mean, okay? Being poor in the spirit doesn't mean poor in material goods. There are plenty of people that are poor that are filled with pride. That's not what it means. There's no particular virtue in being poor. Being poor in spirit does not mean to be worthless. All of us are made in the image of God, albeit a broken image, but there's worth there. Poor in spirit does not mean mousy and retiring. Poor in spirit does not mean to be a wallflower. Poor in spirit is not false humility where you just go around being unsure of everything. I'm just unsure of this, and I'm unsure of that. I'm just poor in spirit. That's not what it means either. There are two words that are used for poor in the New Testament, and you need to know them. The first one is the word Pentecost. It means this. It means to be poor, but to have some meager resources. It means to be like the widow that gave her last two mites that Jesus commended when she was in the temple. When she gave her last two mites, that is to be Pentecost poor. That means to have just a little bit. But the other word for poor is the word that Jesus uses here. It's the word tokos, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Tokos. Tokos is the idea of having absolute poverty. It's the idea of having absolutely nothing. In fact, the original word meant to cower or to cringe. It means to be completely dependent upon another person's generosity, upon their grace, upon their mercy, even to survive. It means literally to have nothing. Zip. Nothing at all. That's the way into the kingdom. That is the way into blessing, to be poor. Tokos in the spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word kingdom is the Greek word basileia, and it's not referring to a physical kingdom that we can touch and see and hold. That's not what it's talking about. When Jesus uses the word kingdom, He means the rule. He means the reign. He means the authority. He means the will and the kingship of God. He's talking about the realm of grace and of forgiveness and of redemption and of salvation and peace and joy and the blessing of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of the crucified and the resurrected Christ. He's referring to the lordship of God over all of our lives. This kingdom of heaven is bigger than anything we can imagine. Just listen to the way the words of the New Testament describe it. Listen to this. This is Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not stuff you can touch and taste and drink. But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 4:20, does not consist in talk. Blah, 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 shades of gray. It consists in power. Colossians 1, 11 through 14 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Over in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29 says this about the kingdom. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, when John is introducing himself to the seven churches, where he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, here's how we could translate what Jesus is saying. Blessed, filled with joy, filled with well-being, is the one who, realizing that they are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources before God, that they must have the grace, they must have the mercy of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, of power and redemption and forgiveness, an unshakable kingdom, a priesthood before God, a communion with the living Lord and God of all of creation. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's the idea. That's where entrance into the kingdom of God starts. That's where blessedness begins, is to realize I am nothing. Boy, that's not easy, is it? John Wesley actually described it like this. John Wesley said, he or she who has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof, that is one who is poor in spirit. It is the idea that as we stand in the presence of God, as I stand before God, I know that in myself, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. There is nothing to commend me to anybody. I deserve no good. I am dust before God. I'm dirt. I'm a dirt bag. I'm those dust bunnies you find under your bed when you finally vacuum. I'm nothing. I've got nothing to offer. I'm dust. I might be rich dust. I might be poor dust. I might be good-looking dust. I might be ugly dust. I might be smart dust. I might be dumb dust. I might be respectable dust. I might be disreputable dust. Whatever. Apart from God, I'm dust. I'm dust. That's where blessedness begins. And until God makes me to know before him that apart from his grace and mercy that I am nothing, listen, God can make nothing of me. Until I say I'm nothing, until I do that, God can make nothing of me. You can't be filled until you're empty, can you, beloved? Can you? You don't fill a full glass, do you? It's already full. You can't be made worthy until you recognize your unworthiness. You can't live until we admit we're dead. We might as well expect fruit to grow on the ground without a tree as to expect the other graces of following Christ to grow without poverty, without an understanding of the poorness of our spirits. We can't begin following Christ without poverty of spirit, and we can't continue following him being full of pride. Paul fully understood this when he preached the gospel to the lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 5 and following, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay. He doesn't say we have this treasure in, you know, bejeweled cups. He doesn't say we have this treasure in golden, you know, artifacts. We have this treasure in silver goblets. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in dust. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I'm poor in spirit. I'm nothing apart from Christ. I'm lost apart from Christ. I'm condemned apart from Christ. I need Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord, as my life, as my deliverer, as my strong tower, as my ever-present help in time of need. Listen, we cannot go any further until we understand this. Till we grasp this thought, because this is deep. This is basic Christianity. This is foundational, unshakable truth. They're the first words that the Lord Jesus Christ taught from the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. But we could stop here and we could spend the rest of our lives delving into the spiritual depth of these words. The only person in this world, the only member in this church, the only church that will be blessed of God is the one that realizes that they in themselves are nothing. Now here's the deal, and here's why you don't hear preachers preaching this, because this doesn't play very well in our modern society, does it? You're not going to attract 25,000 people on a Sunday if you preach that. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get invitations to come on TV and talk to Larry King live, are you? It's not going to happen. Because if you get on there and say, well, you know what, Larry, the fundamental problem of everybody, including you, is that you're dust. And that you've got nothing to offer to God. And that you are spiritually bankrupt. They're going to a commercial, baby, fast. And you're getting out of there. Because the cry in our day, and in Christ's day too, was assert yourself. Praise yourself. Magnify yourself. Learn to encourage yourself and build yourself up. If we were to rewrite the Beatitudes today, our Beatitudes would be something like, blessed are those who are always sure of themselves. Blessed are those who like themselves. Blessed are those who are powerful and strong. Blessed is the man, the woman, and the child who is rich. Blessed is the person that is satisfied with themselves. Blessed is the ruler. Blessed is the popular person. Hallelujah. Right? But the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ are the exact antithesis, the exact opposite of everything that the world believes. And I'm just going to tell you something. Here's something you need to know, and you need to come to grips with this. If you're going to follow Christ, you are going to have to walk contrary to the way the world walks. You are going to have to walk contrary to the way the world thinks. You are going to have to live contrary to the way that the world lives. Because for you to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, somebody's going to think you're a fool. Don't be surprised. Those who heard Jesus, many of them, thought the same thing. Because we're all about finding the answers in ourselves. We're all about self-esteem. Just like in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, we're in the age of Narcissus. Remember Narcissus? You ever heard the story of Narcissus? There was once a young lad named Narcissus. It's not a poem or anything. I'm just starting like that. There once was this young lad named Narcissus who... one day, you know, he could just never find anyone to love. And one day as he was walking around, he looked into this clear, beautiful pool of water that was still. And he saw the reflection of himself. And as soon as he saw himself, he could never love another because he fell deeply in love with his own reflection. And I'm not sure if he, and Rob, you can probably help me, did he go tried to kiss himself, didn't he? He drowned. I think that's what happened. He tried to kiss himself and he drowned. We're trying to do the same thing. We are the epitome of the Narcissian age. Self-esteem is what it's all about. In fact, for years, we've had educational experts and psychologists and a growing number of church leaders that have championed self-esteem as the panacea for all sorts of human miseries. Just like yourself more. Because if people feel good about themselves, they'll behave better, there'll be fewer emotional problems, they'll achieve more. People with high self-esteem, we are told, are less likely to commit crimes, act immorally, fail academically, or have problems in their relationships with one another. Really? Advocates of the self-esteem movement have been incredibly successful in convincing people that self-esteem is the solution to whatever ails anyone. Does self-esteem really work? Let me just give you an illustration. In a recent study, a standardized math test was given to students from six different nations. Besides the math questions, the test asked the youngsters to respond yes or no to the first question, "I am good at mathematics." American students scored lowest on the math questions, horribly far behind the Korean students who had the top scores. Ironically, more than 75% of the Korean students answered no to the question, "I am good at mathematics." But you'd be so glad to know that our American students who finished last, 68% of them believe their math skills were just fine. Our kids might be failing math, but you know what? They feel pretty good about how they're doing it. Morally, our culture's in the exact same boat. Studies over and over strongly show that society's morals are at an all-time low. We might expect then, because morals are so low, that our self-esteem must be suffering, right? In 1940, 11% of women and 20% of men agreed with the statement, "I am an important person." 11% of women, 20% of men. In 1990s, the last time I think this was done was 1999. There we go. These figures jumped to 68% of women and 62% of men. Women were 9% behind in 1920, but they shot ahead, baby, in 1999. You come a long way, baby. Right? 90% of people surveyed in a recent Gallup poll say their own sense of self-esteem is robust and healthy. Incredibly, while the moral fabric of our society continues to unravel, self-esteem is thriving. All the positive thinking about ourselves seems not to do anything to elevate our culture or motivate people to live holier lives. Can it really be that low self-esteem is what's really wrong with our kids today and with our people today? Does anyone really believe that? Making people feel better about themselves has helped the problems of crime or moral decay or divorce or child abuse or juvenile delinquency or drug addiction or any of the other evils that have dragged society down? They haven't. Self-esteem is the problem. Self-glory that rules in every son of Adam, that is the problem. That proud, haughty spirit, that self-assertiveness, that self-sufficiency, that self-focus as the way to worthiness and joy and true well-being, because it inoculates us against the only path of true joy. If I'm so filled up with myself that I've got no room for anything else, what is God going to do in me? The way to blessedness is a heart that says, "I need God. I'm lost without God. I'm nothing without God. I'm not doing so hot without God. My life is nothing if I don't live it for Him. All of my righteousness is nothing. I need His righteousness, His grace, His forgiveness, His fellowship. I need God." Beloved, does that describe your heart? Because I fear that many of us have been inoculated by this self-esteem virus. Or infected. I guess not inoculated. Infected. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And not blessed because being poor in spirit earns God's favor. That's not it at all. But blessed because when God shows us our emptiness and God shows us our poverty, when we see that we are dust, it is then that God can fill us up and fill us with Himself. Blessed are you because for you, Christ has been given. You who have nothing, Christ has been given to be your everything. Your salvation, your life, your hope, your peace, your love, your riches, your source of worth. His blood has been shed to usher you into God's family, into His presence, into His kingdom, into His blessedness. But before you'll ever take that step, God must make you see, I am nothing without Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, literally what it says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. You mean I can't be kind of full of myself and still get in? Nope. Come on, man, I'm not dust. I'm kind of like iron ore with some dirt in it. Nope. Come on, brother, I'm just like, you know, fool's gold, but I'm still not dust. No. It means that the kingdom of heaven belongs only to the poor in spirit. Only them. What he's saying here is that only those who realize their bankruptcy and their nothingness before God will be commended to God. And if you're here today right now, and there's something that's in you that you believe is going to bring you to God, and there's something in you that you believe is going to make you okay with God, and there's something in you, aside from Christ, that you think is going to make you acceptable with the Lord, I'm just going to tell you something. You're never going to get to the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. You'll never get there, and you'll never be in heaven, because it's our weakness that's the reservoir for God's power. It's our inadequacy that's the place for His adequacy. It's our poverty that is exchanged for His riches. It's our timidity that gives way for His confidence and His authority. Ultimately, it's our emptiness that gives way for His fullness. Think about it like this, and this blows me away when I think about this. The first link between my soul and Christ, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness. It's my badness. It's my brokenness. It's not my merit, it's my misery. And the first link is His grace. His graceness and His holiness make me see that I have a need that He alone can supply. And He does supply, beloved. If I'm going to love, I need God to love through me. If I'm going to be kind, I need God to be kind through me. If I'm going to be good, I need God to be good through me. Trust me, I need God to be good through me. If I'm going to be gentle, if I'm going to be righteous and faithful, I continually have to be calling upon the Lord to infuse me with His life. That's the whole point of that prayer we looked at last week. Look back at it real quick. Look at Ephesians. Look at it real quick. In Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays, he says, man, for this reason I bow my knees, verse 14, before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, in your tokos, being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. It starts as we're empty. Does God answer that kind of a prayer? Does God answer that kind of a crying out? You bet He does. Look at how Paul puts it at the end. He says, now to Him who is able... He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. How much more is He able to do? More than we ask or think. More than we can conceive. More than we can, you know, make up. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty creative. Not really. I'm not creative at all. Right? Sammy is. He like draws these beings that have never existed before, and he gives them these weird names. I'm going to take him in for testing later on. I'm kidding. The idea here, though, is that He does far more abundantly than anything we can ask or think. In fact, Paul wants us to know that no matter how poor we are before Him, no matter how in need we are, God can give us beyond anything we could even ask or think. He can supply our deepest, greatest need, not just a little bit, but hyper abundantly. In fact, listen, Paul wants us to get it so much that he invents a new word here. Paul invents a new word in Greek. Huper ek perusu. He takes three words and he sticks them together, which basically means super abundantly, extremely above, over abundantly, flowingly, generously, you know, ginormously, God is able to do stuff you can't imagine. When you call upon Him, that's how able our God is. Because of that, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. We need God, beloved. You want to have blessedness? You want to have a sense of well-being? You want to have a life filled with joy? You want to have a walk with Christ that is characterized by joy regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances? You need Christ. We need Christ. I need Christ. We can't rely on anything in ourselves. We can't boast of our natural birth or our temperaments or our looks or our achievements or our knowledge or our deeds or our powers. No bragging on the school we attended, VMI. No, the money that we have. You come on Wednesday, you got that one. No, you know, we can't bring before the Lord, the God of life, anything that we believe is better or worthy of Him. There is nothing. In ourselves, we are nothing. We've got nothing. We can do nothing. But by His grace, we have Him. And when we have Him, we have everything. Listen to me. Listen to me. You don't need to find your worth in self-esteem. With me? You don't need to find your worth in some puffed up impressedness with yourself or self-actualization or anything else. Where you find your worth is at the foot of the cross of Christ. Where you find your worth is in the blood poured out, yes, for the glory of God, but also for the sake of you. For the love with which He loved us. That's where you find your worth. So how do we find the blessedness of being poor in spirit? Write these things down, four of them. Here it is. Number one, we got to turn our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. Listen to me. We got to turn our eyes off ourselves and onto God. There's two ways to look at the Word of God. Here's the fundamental difference between those that are faithful to the Word and those that are not faithful to the Word. You can take the Word of God and open it up and you can make a beeline for man, or you can open the Word of God and you can take the Word of God and open it up and you can make a beeline for God. Which one do you think is right? You make the beeline for God, because it's in God that all the truths of man come forth, not the other way around. It's not in man that the truths of God come forth. We must turn our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. As we study His Word, as we seek His face in prayer, as we sincerely desire to be near Him and please Him, we will move towards being poor in the Spirit. It is the vision of the infinitely holy and loving God that allows us to see our poverty by contrast. For instance, I'll explain to you what I mean. Right now, I'm at the age now where since I'm married, I can get fat and not be strong anymore, really, you know. But kidding. But I mean, I'd have gotten fat. Never mind, that's not the point. The point is that I kind of think of myself as generally a strong guy. You know? I mean, I'm a pretty strong guy. I'm physically pretty strong. And then I watch, like, Jerry Grubb move like a half a house with his hands. And I realize, gosh, I'm really not that strong. So I don't hang out around Jerry when he's got, like, physical labor to do, because I don't want to feel bad about myself. No, here's the thing. It's when you see the greatness of God and His splendor and His glory and His wonder and His holiness, that's when we, by a contrast, we see ourselves. Remember Isaiah? When did Isaiah really get a clear view of God or of himself? It's when he saw God, right? When he's like, man, here's God all high and lifted up, and woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I am a dirt ball. I need you, God. Number two, we must starve the flesh by removing the things upon which it feeds. You know what they are. You know the things that promise fulfillment apart from Christ. You know the things that feed your lust and your pride and your self-determination. Kill them. Put them to death. Don't play with them. You wouldn't play with a rabid monkey, would you? A rabid cat, I guess, is probably better. You wouldn't... I'm a frail creature of dust. It's obvious, isn't it? You wouldn't play with a rabid cat, would you? No, you wouldn't give a rabid dog to your children as a gift. Don't play with the stuff that feeds your flesh. Kill it. Number three, ask God to renew a right spirit within you. Ask God to give you poverty of spirit, but fullness in Him. Thomas Watson, great Puritan writer, gave us some principles that are indicators that this grace is growing in us. Number one, he says, you'll be weaned from yourself. We are nothing. Christ is everything. Second, he said, we'll be lost in the wonder of Christ. Our satisfaction will be in Him. Number three is we won't complain about our situation because we'll know we don't deserve anything. And whatever we get is grace. Four, we'll spend much time in prayer because we're always in need. Five, we'll take Christ on His terms and not our own or any other. We'll not try to have Christ while keeping our pride or our pleasures or our covetousness or our immorality. Last, we'll praise and thank God for His grace. We will be worshipers. The poor in spirit become worshipers. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, for yours and yours alone is the kingdom of God. And you will have the exceedingly super abundant, over amazingly blessed life of God in you. The path of blessing is not the self-esteem gospel. The path of blessing is brokenness before the God who regenerates our souls. Who renews a right spirit within us. And who recreates us in our brokenness into the image. I need God. Do you need God? Do you need Him, beloved? Is He the greatest need of your heart? That's what you need to ask yourself. That's what you need to ask yourself this morning. And we're going to come to this time of response today. We've been calling it time of invitation and other stuff. I don't like that term, because it sounds like we're inviting you to come and follow Jesus for the first time and you only got to do it once and you're done. So we're going to start calling it a time of response or something like that. But there's a variety of responses that we can have to a message like this. First response we can have is just, you know what? Praise you, God, for filling up my emptiness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. And singing to Him. For some of us, we need to cry out to God to fill us up. We've been sipping on the false promise of self-esteem. And it's leaving our souls dry. And we need to drink deeply of the blessedness of brokenness and of the living water that only Christ can provide. Some of us, we need to repent of our pride and of our self-satisfaction. We just need to come and humble ourselves in prayer right now before the Lord. Still others of us need to seek God's face, recognizing our deep need. You know, some of us, there are things, needs in our hearts right now, things we need to pray about, we need to bring before the Lord right now to come with brothers and sisters in Christ and come to the throne of grace and lay it before Him, poor in spirit, knowing we can't do anything about it, and come to Him and lay it before Him no matter what it is and no matter how heavy it is on us, and we come before Him being poor in spirit and we cast it upon our Lord and we believe that He will do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, and then we get up and we praise God as if He has already given us the answer to our petition. Some of us need to just come and celebrate the goodness of God to us. Beloved, we need to respond. Not just by hearing the word of God and nodding and taking notes, but by letting revelation lead to response. By letting truth lead to praise. By letting precept lead to adoration. By letting, you know, the Word of God draw us to Him and broken need and know that when we are poor in spirit, that is when we have the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven, the rule and the reign of Christ in our lives. So let's pray together and then we'll respond this morning. Father, I love you and I bless you, Lord. You're worthy of our praise. And God, I know that within this room right now, there are people at varying places in their lives. There are some that have maybe bought into a little bit of this self-esteem gospel. They believed that it was true, and yet today, in your word, you are making clear that that's not the way of blessedness. It's not the way of life. It's not the way of joy. It's not the way of peace. It's not the way of true well-being and contentedness and godliness, Lord, that is great gain. And so I pray this morning for those, Lord God, that have bought into that, that they would come today humbled and broken before you and just say, Lord, I know that it's not about me, it's about you. And I come before you today humbling myself and declaring to you my need. Lord, fill me, because you're the only one who can. There's some of us today that, Lord, we just need to come and on our knees and with tears running down our faces, just say, thank you, God, for taking away the emptiness that has been in our souls and filling us with the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for filling us to overflowing with the fullness of you, our God. Thank you, Lord, for taking away the emptiness and the sorrow and replacing it with joy. There's some of us, Lord God, we just need to come before you. We're struggling right now. We're wrestling. There are things going on in our lives that are beyond our control. And Lord, we've tried everything that we can to try to control them and to spin them in the way that we want them. But the truth is, God, we are unable to do anything at all. We are weak. We have no power. We are dust before you. And we need you, Lord God. We need you to move as we cry out to you, as we seek your face, as we declare unto you, Lord, we are in need. We need you to respond. And we need you, Lord God, to do exceedingly and abundantly above all. We ask or think that your glory might be in this church from generation to generation. God, I pray, draw us to that place this morning. I pray that there would be not be a single heart in this congregation that is untouched by your word. I pray there would not be a single heart in this congregation that does not respond, Lord, to you this day. We love you, Father in heaven. You are worthy beyond all comparison. You are worthy, Lord God, of praise. And we bless you, and we glory in you, and we worship you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.